Let's open our Bibles together to Luke chapter 5. It's an interesting thought, isn't it, how many times in a day you say yes. It would be an interesting exercise if you're able to just log. How many times do you say yes and how many times do you say no? And I wonder which would win. Are you a no person or a yes person? Some people, you know, kind of, because of their personality and their nature and their upbringing and all that, have great difficulty saying no. Others of us, never say no. But it's an interesting fact of history that God uses people who say yes. When I was a young Christian, I think I've mentioned this before, I was an avid reader of Christian biographies. And at a very early stage in my Christian journey, I came to realise that there were a lot of crazy Christians out there. As I read these biographies of the heroes of the faith, you would read these amazing stories of people, and in the midst of these amazing stories, there were these elements of crazy. People who would do these things, and you think, good grief, I don't think I could do that. Or, man, I wonder if he was mentally stable. There was, yeah, I mean, that certain, well, I'm talking about how I perceive some of these people. And some of them, you know, as I've gone on in the faith and become a bit more mature, I thought, man, I think they were really off the focus when it came to the scriptures. But despite all this diversity of who these people were, they had a common theme. Yes, Lord. They had hearts that were soft to God and that would say yes. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Indeed, as we turn to Luke chapter 5 and look at this encounter between Peter and Jesus, we see Peter being brought to a place, coming to a place where he said, yes, Lord. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 5, I'll read for you verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Sorry. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Last week, as we concluded our time in Luke chapter 4, we saw Luke painting a picture of Jesus pushing back the darkness, of confronting the impact of sin. And we reminded ourselves of what John proclaimed in his letter when he wrote, "The reason the Son of God has appeared was to destroy the devil's works." In many ways, we were seeing that Jesus, despite the devil's claims, is indeed the one who has authority on the earth. Not the devil, Jesus. This morning, as we move on in Luke's account, we are being confronted with a question. Two questions, in fact. Firstly, does Jesus have authority in my life? It's one thing for us to read Luke's account and go, yes, isn't this amazing? The devil doesn't have authority. Jesus, he's the one with authority. But it's a totally different question to say, it's okay out there, but does Jesus have authority in my life? And indeed, am I someone who says yes, like Peter said yes? In the text, we find Jesus still by the Sea of Galilee. Here in chapter 5, it's called by its common name, the Lake of Gennesaret. And indeed, Jesus is still proclaiming the word of God, the good news of the kingdom. That's how Luke concluded chapter 4, verse 43. But he said, Jesus said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And remember last week we talked how Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, both in his teaching, in his healing, and in the way he liberated people from the bondage that the devil had them under. And indeed he did it through his kind works. As the portrayal of the Gospels is that this proclaiming of the kingdom of God is very holistic. Jesus continues to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And the scene is very typical of the day. It's very understandable. The crowds are starting to gather around Jesus. Jesus is the rising star of the rabbis, and news is spreading concerning him, albeit it's early in his ministry. And people are starting to come, and a crowd has gathered. And as Jesus is here on the lake, there are boats there. It's daytime. The fishermen are in from their work and they're mending their nets. They're washing their nets and they're there. And as Jesus walks along the shore, he says to one of these fishermen, can I hop in your boat? And the fisherman says, no worries, mate. Now, there's a very practical reason for this. Jesus sits on the boat. The boat is out from the shore. And a person's voice will travel more easily over the water. And so as the people are all pushing in on the edge of the crowd, more people can hear Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you have a certain degree of expertise in an area, and someone walks into your world who hasn't got a clue about that particular area, and they proceed to offer advice. I mean, that's the scene here. Peter, professional fisherman. Jesus, rabbi. Peter fished on this lake all his life. Jesus, rabbi. Peter knows all about what goes on here. Jesus, rabbi. Because in the minds of some people in the rabbi teaching pastor sort of end of the world, what would they know anything about the practical world? I know you don't think that of me. But that's the scene here. Verse 4, Jesus finished speaking, says to Simon, put out into the deep and let down the nets for a catch. I'm reminded of this as I listen to Roger and SP talk. Our brother SP, he's not here this morning, one of our elders, he's hurt his back. Not because he's catching a big fish, but because he was weeding the garden. But Roger and SP are competitive fishermen. I think they are. Now, neither of them are here, so this is terrible. That I can say what I like. But they actually send each other text messages with photos of the fish they've just caught. It's very interesting. And I was listening to this conversation, and I think it went a bit like, so I think SP caught this huge fish the other day. Where did you catch this? Well, I was down at there and I was just in close. And it was all this technical stuff going on, all right? So Jesus comes to SP or Roger and says, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now, SP caught this big fish not in the deep water but in the shallows close in. around the mangroves. And Peter's reaction is classic, verse 5. Master, we've worked hard all night. Now, Peter gets a hard time because he's accused constantly of suffering from foot in mouth disease. You understand that concept, don't you? But here he's incredibly polite. I suspect what he wanted to say is, for crying out loud, I have worked all night, I am tired, it is hot, I just want to go home, and there were no fish anyway, and now fish don't come in the daytime, and like in the deep, we're not going to catch any. You have no idea what you're talking about. Me, fisherman, you, rabbi. No way. However, he says, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. There was this element of, are you kidding? But yes, out of politeness, I will do it. I will do it. Now, we saw last week that Luke, the gospel writer, is not only an accurate historian, but he's a medical doctor. And he brings his scientific understanding, his scientific brain to these events. And he is a master of detail. And it's just kind of wonderful to look at the little details that Luke includes in this situation. Verse 6. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, Luke, in including some detail here, wants us to understand something. Because he could have just simply said, hey, big catch of fish. Now, when you hear someone say, hey, I caught a big fish, we kind of are a bit cynical. Or is it just me? Is it you as well? You know, we kind of doubt fishermen stories so often, don't we? But Luke makes this amazing observation. There were so many fish, there were two other guys. The other guys had to get involved as well. And the nets are breaking. He's wanting us to understand something. This is not just some fisherman's story. This is not just a fisherman's story. I am bringing my scientific eyes to this and I am reporting to you the facts of the matter. And he's reporting to us the facts of the matter so that we will realize that this is a miracle. Luke, the rational doctor, was convinced that this was a miracle. And if he's right, we are left with a huge question that needs to be answered. I mean, put yourself in Peter's shoes. Jesus is a bit special. He's the rising star of the rabbi scene. Jesus is in my boat. Of all the boats here, Jesus is in my boat. Okay? He knows nothing about fishing. We've already established that. But hey, he doesn't have to. He's a rabbi. He's a good guy and I'll humour him. And then, you know, okay, how long do we have to sit out here for? Are you over this now? I just would have loved to have seen the look on Peter's face. Because the impression I get, it must have been like, you know, oh, for crying out loud, can we go home yet? And bang! That's huge, huge catch of fish. Overwhelming. And Peter is suddenly confronted with this undeniable evidence that Jesus is more than just a little bit special. Jesus is more than just a good guy. Jesus is not just a rabbi who knows nothing about fishing. Hang on a second. Did you notice in verse 9 the description here? For he and all his companions were astonished. Wow! Minds blown. No capacity to understand all this. This is beyond norm. Luke's establishing for us that Jesus not only teaches with authority, as we saw last week, he not only has authority over demons and sickness, but he also has authority over nature. over the natural world. Who is this man? Peter comes to be convinced Jesus is God. And Luke lets us see this journey very clearly. In verse 5, Peter calls Jesus Master. Now, Luke uses different words that over the years in our English translations have been translated in various ways. So there's the idea of a schoolmaster, and the NIV more often than not translates that teacher. And then there's another word that Luke uses to paint the picture of one who exercises power and is translated master, sir, lord. That's the one here. Luke uses this word in reference to the master of a house. And then Luke uses another word, superintendent. Only Luke uses this word, a chief, a commander, an overseer, boss. It's the sort of a title. It's a show of respect, but it's simply what society expects, and it doesn't necessarily carry with it a lot of personal respect. So Luke, in his gospel, uses all sorts of different words. And here in verse 5, there's one of those words. But he uses a very different word in verse 8. Lord. It's not the word that might be translated master, but Luke uses a stronger word. Lord, supreme authority. It's the word the New Testament writers use to translate the Hebrew name Jehovah, the self-existing one, the eternal one, God. Yes, the God of ancient Israel, the God who has been revealed to be the only true God, the creator God, the one who is above all things, Lord. Yes, Peter is convinced Jesus is God. He's not just master. I'm not just giving him some courtesy. He's not just a teacher. No. He's master. When he got into my boat, he was master. Now, he's Lord, the supreme authority. I don't know if you know, but in the 1980s, when Roger and Helen were pastoring in Western Australia, there was they arrived in the midst of an amazing revival that took place among the desert Aboriginals. And it was quite a significant movement of God. And I remember reading a report on that occasion when one of our Indigenous brothers was praying. And he said, God, you are number one boss. Isn't that beautiful language? We might prefer to say you are the sovereign Lord God Almighty. He said, you are number one boss. That's the idea. And that's the realization that Peter has come to. Man, you're not just a good bloke. You're something more. And the way Peter responds, what happens next, is helpful for us. It's instructive for you and me because we see him saying yes. Now, indeed, others throughout Luke's gospel have responded differently. As you read the gospel, you will encounter some who walk away. You will encounter some who denied the evidence. No, it was just a fish story. Didn't really happen. Some jeered. But Peter said yes. Notice what he did. First thing he did in verse 8 is he saw himself for who he was. Peter says, he falls on his knees and says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. It's one thing to say, I am a brilliant, brilliant tennis player. Man, I am a great tennis player. And then suddenly one day you're down on the tennis court and in walks this guy and he says, oh, I'll play with you. Oh, okay. What's your name? Federer. Go away from me. I am a hopeless tennis player. In the light of greatness, we truly see who we are. and in the light of the glory and the majesty of God, Peter sees himself for who he really is. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Now, it's really interesting the way Luke uses this word sinful. And it's one of his major themes. Because in Jesus' day, people spoke of sinners as those who were isolated from Jewish religious circles because of their open sin, their unacceptable occupation like tax collectors or prostitutes, their lifestyles or their paganism. And when that word was used in the cultural context of the day in conversation, it was used sort of in a judgmental way. It had an air of disdain. It was a looking down upon the person. That person, they're a sinner, filthy sinner. Well, Luke, he constantly uses this language, but he brings a different understanding of what's going on. Because Luke wants us to understand a different perspective. He wants us to see the compassion of God, to see that God extends grace to those who are far off. Yes, of course, confronted with the presence of God, Peter could not, in all honesty, do anything but recognize who he was and say, go away from me. Because in the presence of God, us sinners cannot stand. We cannot stand. And indeed, in the presence of the Holy God, we cannot say nothing other than, I don't deserve a thing from you. But that's Luke's point. Yes, we are sinners. And Jesus is not just a man, he's God. Number one boss, the Holy God. And yet, he reaches down to us and shows us mercy. We don't deserve it, but God so freely pours it out in Jesus, the one who came near. And it's only as we see ourselves for who we are. You know, we can pretend for the whole of our lives we don't need God. We can pretend for the whole of our lives we're pretty good people. I'm great. Do it. But can I say to you, the only person you're fooling is you. No one else. The beginning place of relationship with God is seeing ourselves for who we really are, as we are confronted with the grandeur and the majesty of God. Peter said, yes, I'm not going to pretend anymore. You are God. But did you notice also there in verse 8 that he worshipped God, Jesus? He fell at his knees, at Jesus' knees. Luke describes this action of Peter falling at Jesus' knees by using the word proskuneo. That's a great Greek word, isn't it? You want to say it with me? Come on, let's learn some Greek. Proskuneo. Proskuneo. It's hard to get your tongue around. And this word is commonly used in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, actually. And it's most often translated in our English Bibles, worship. So when you read the word worship in the New Testament, there are a few different words used, but the most common word is this word proskuneo. Proskuneo, which means basically to fall down on your knees. And the idea of worship is falling down on your knees in the presence of God. Peter worship Jesus. And by that I mean, and I think in this day, within the church, we have an incredibly distorted understanding of worship. Worship is a style of music. You know, you've got country and western, and you've got Chinese opera. I've been to Chinese opera. And you've got worship. You know, it's a style of music. That's not a biblical understanding. That's I don't know what that is. No. So let's be clear what we mean here. Peter worshipped Jesus by saying, "You are God, I am not. You're the one in control, I am not. You are holy, I am not. You are powerful, I am not." And indeed, that's what God is constantly looking for. People who will simply humble themselves before him and say, "Yes, you are God. Do what you want with my life. Do what you want with my life. Where that goes, I trust you." That was the theme that Paul was picking up in Romans 12, having outlined the gospel, having outlined that God was working out his purpose in the person of Jesus, his only son, and that all who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus will be forgiven of their sin and given new life. And having worked his way through from Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11, he comes to the point, so how are you going to respond to that? Romans 12 verse 1. "Therefore, in response to all that God has done in Christ, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." The imagery is of Old Testament sacrifice, of the rocks, of an altar, and of me crawling up onto the altar and lying on the altar. "Offer your body as a living sacrifice." And then what does Paul say next? "This is your true and proper worship." This is your true and proper worship. Peter, to say yes is to become a worshiper. Yes, being a worshiper will involve gathering together as the people of God and lifting our voices to God and singing. But please, 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 please don't limit our understanding of worship to that. It's much bigger than that. It's the giving of all our lives. And we need to acknowledge that that will look different for all of us. The application, the outworking of that in yours and my life could be very different. But irrespective of what expression it takes, Jesus calls us to be part of his eternal purpose. God uses people who say yes. Regardless of where we are, school, uni, work, home, shopping, whatever, whatever, wherever we are, God is looking for worshippers 24/7. And as we worship him, we will be salt and light in this dark world, in this flavourless world. And then finally, we see that Peter, in saying yes, follows. He saw himself for who he was. He became a worshipper and he follows in verse 11. "So they pulled their boats up on the shore, Peter and his companions, left everything and followed him." Now, this is a rather bold thing that these guys have done. They've said yes to God in that we, with our lives, 24/7, will follow Jesus. They left everything and followed him. Now, we need to be really careful here, because over the years, within the context of the church, we have taught this, and it was interesting. I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and I agree with this person 100%, because there's a flip side of this. Because subtly we have said that people who work, they haven't left everything and followed Jesus. But this is not talking about your job. My job, my vocation happens to be, I'm a Christian worker, I'm a pastor. Remember, rabbi, fisherman, nothing practical. That's me, right? That happens to be my job. I'm not talking about your job. Your job is totally irrelevant to this discussion. The issue is, irrespective of what you do through the day, these guys left their thinking, left their lifestyles, left the way, the things that dominated their life and followed Jesus. See, let me pick on Derek for a second. I don't know if you know that Derek is the Southside Matt. No, what are you? Derek is the Southside Matt man. Did you know that we had the Southside Matt man in our presence? And as you walk into some buildings and shopping centres around this area, you could possibly walk on one of Derek's mats. Derek's nervous now. But this is my question. Is it possible to be the Southside Matt man and follow Jesus? Amen, brother. Yes. This scripture is not saying, I've got to quit my job. When I've shared my testimony with you before. When I was 17, I came to Jesus. In the following year, last year of high school, God had called me into ministry and I had announced to my non-Christian parents, God's called me into ministry, I'm leaving school. Man, that was an interesting few months. I mean, that's not what this is about. Wherever you are, whoever you are, to say yes is, I will follow you. Now, the challenge will be, you've actually got to think about this. You've got to think about, okay, so what's that mean as I'm sitting here, Wendy works at Coles. at uni and Coles, you know. How do I follow Jesus? Forget it. How do I follow Jesus in this mundane thing of, how are you today? Good. You've got a script. I almost know it by heart now. And then you say, have a good day, and, all that. How do I follow Jesus there? See, God doesn't want robots. He wants you. And you're going to have to think it through. So I'm encouraging us today to say yes to Jesus. And to think through, now what's that mean for you? It includes these components of being honest, seeing ourselves for who we are, becoming worshippers and following Jesus. But friends, can I suggest it's as simple as that? It's just not that complicated. So the choice is yours. Yes, Jesus. Let's pray together. Where he leads, I will follow. That's, I guess, the challenge you're laying before us today, Father. And I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for the clarity of your word and the way you open your word so that we can see you. And I just worship you this morning as the God of all grace, full of mercy, that you made the way open that we might know you, that your voice is not joining in with all those and saying, oh, filthy sinners. I mean, you know who we are, and yet you sent your son to die on the cross for us. And we just worship you, Jesus. And Lord God, I'm simply praying this morning that you would capture us by your Spirit. That you, God, would contend with our hearts. That you, God, would open our eyes afresh that we might see Jesus, not just as Master, but as Lord, as number one boss. And that you would enable us to follow you. And Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters because I know our contexts are all different and some are harder than others. But Lord, where we are, that's no accident. Lord, we can trust you to put us where we are and we can trust you in the midst of our life circumstances. And Lord, in the good and the bad, in the fulfilling and in the just downright draining, help us be your people, followers of Jesus. So Lord, bring glory to yourself in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.